Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. John 2, the first 11 verses. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first miracle, the miraculous sign that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. And he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing on our consideration today. But we're continuing our series on the epiphanies of Christ. As you may recall, an epiphany literally means to, in a sense, to shine the spotlight on, to enlighten, to reveal something. And the epiphany of Christ is then that those acts or events that help us to see who Jesus is and what his work is all about. That's what epiphany means. For example, when the Magi came and said they were looking for he who was to be the king of the Jews. You see, that's an epiphany. That's a revelation by the stars. It's telling us something about who Christ is. And you recall our message on Jesus in the tabernacle. It was listening and debating and discussing with the rabbis and the learned scholars. And he said that he must be about his father's business. That, again, is an epiphany that tells us something about Jesus' nature and his purpose. Well, certainly then, miracles are epiphanies. Miracles shine the spotlight, not simply on Jesus or on something miraculous, but John always refers to these things as signs. And John has included seven signs in his gospel, or seven miracles that he has collected. Now, he tells us later on that if he were to write all the miracles that Jesus did, he'd never finish writing the book. So he has selected seven representative miracles of Jesus that he calls signs. Because signs are not necessarily miracles, and miracles are not necessarily signs. When the angels told the shepherds to go see where the baby was, they said, "This will be the sign. You will find him laying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes." Well, laying in a manger was not a miracle, but it was a sign. It pointed them to the right place. But signs or miracles can function as signs, as they do in this case, that they point to Jesus and to something about his ministry. And someone has well pointed out that signs without the message is no sign. That is, the sign points to the doctrine or a teaching, and the teaching is reflected in the sign. Like a seal on a scroll. The seal on the scroll indicates who the author is and for whom it is directed. All right? Now, if you take the seal off of that letter and you say, "Here, this is a seal, this is proof." Well, the seal detached from the record, from the scroll, is meaningless. Right? And once the seal is gone from the scroll, anyone could say, "Oh, I wrote it." Right? The seal has to be on the scroll to identify the author and to say, "This is what was written." And someone has very wisely pointed out that that's the way, in a sense, miracles work. Miracles are seals that are never apart from the scroll on which they're written. They point to teaching, they point to doctrine. Well, this story of turning water into wine at Cana is very clearly a miracle, of course, but it is also an epiphany, because John tells us in the last words of our text that this miracle manifested his glory. This miracle manifested, that is, shown the light on, reflected, and revealed who Jesus is and his glory. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Someone also well pointed out that perhaps this first miracle is the key to all the others in the Gospel of John. Just as Jesus said that the parable of the sower was the key to all the other parables. Remember, Jesus said, look, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of them. So the parable of the sower is kind of sets the keynote of what parables are all about and their meaning. And so someone well said, the miracles of Jesus work in the same way. And this particular first miracle, if we understand it properly, is the key to understanding all of Jesus' miracles. And so we do well then, of course, to pay close attention to this very first miracle, which was, I call, a miracle out of time. It had not yet been Jesus' purpose to do any miracles, but he did it anyway. And even that is a revelation of Jesus and his work. So this morning, very briefly, I want to look at this particular miracle of turning water into wine. And I would say that these six characteristics are not only true of this particular miracle, but are in a sense true for most, if not all, of Jesus' miracles. And these are the things we want to consider. We want to consider that this is a miracle that works redemption. It is a miracle of redemption. Secondly, it is a miracle prompted by faith. It is a miracle that is enacted through obedience. Jesus used others to make it happen. It is a miracle that reveals God's generosity. It is a miracle that is a sign of Christ's own glory. And it is a miracle that produces faith. Now, that's a lot to talk about, but we can move through these fairly quickly. But these are very important characteristics of this particular sign miracle. First of all, then, this is a miracle that works redemption. Now, this is something that some of the commentaries didn't really focus on, but I'm sure they would agree that at the heart, this is a miracle that was redemptive. This is a miracle that repaid a debt. Let me explain. You see, there's a real crisis at this wedding party. If you know anything about ancient wedding parties in the Near East and in ancient times, and even today in Oriental places, weddings aren't a couple hours like in our time. You know, you have a wedding that's, try to keep it to 30 minutes, and then you have your fellowship afterwards and everyone goes home. Now, these fellowships last a little whole week, 7 days typically for Jewish people. And so the provisions had to be adequate for that. Well, it seems about midweek in this particular wedding that Jesus was invited to with his five new disciples, he had as yet only five, the wine ran out. And that's about the worst thing that could happen. Wine was crucial to the whole festivities over the time. We don't know why it ran out. No reason is given. No blame is placed. But it's due probably to one of two problems. Either the groom had invited more than he could support, or he had not provided enough for all those he invited. And in that sense, he would be extremely in their debt. And in that Oriental culture, you have to really appreciate what a disaster that would be. And his name would be forever sullied by this oversight. But as someone has well pointed out, someone who is an expert on these matters, said that it may well have been the fault of the guests. And that prompted me to say, he's right about that. The guests were actually to provide for all of these provisions. Now, that sounds strange to us. We'll bring a toaster and a blanket, for the couple. But for example, in Taiwan, where we were invited to many weddings and I conducted weddings, the entire wedding is not paid by the groom or by the bride or anyone else. It is paid by the guests. We kind of had to learn this the hard way in kind of an embarrassing way. When people came to the wedding, they all had these red envelopes, shiny red envelope with a marriage theme on it. And these were all handed to a certain person, and there were many of these, and these parties were generally very large, so they didn't last, 7 days. But what we learned, that our little gift paled to what the average guest was giving. I would say the equivalent they were giving probably an average of $500 each. I'm not kidding you. Weddings was a way for the family, a one-time effort to really make a killing on whom they invited. So they were very careful to invite those people, and we were not aware of this at all. And so we gave our, toaster type of thing. And we quickly learned that if you're going to go to this wedding, you're expected really to pay for it. For it not only pays for all of the wedding and all of the clothes and everything else, but it is a dowry for the wedding couple to get them started on life. It's a big deal. And so it was also here. This was no small matter that the wine ran out. Either the people hadn't brought enough or the master of ceremonies had not attended. This was an unmitigated disaster. And so Mary is very concerned about all of this and says, Jesus, they have no wine. Now, there's been reams and reams written about all of this discussion, and I'm not going to belabor you with that, but it seems very clear that Mary mentions it to Jesus with the intention that he ought to do something about it. Okay? It doesn't say so. He says, they're out of wine. And Jesus understands, reads between the lines, right, and says, well, that's not my problem. Why should your concern be my problem is literally what he says. What to me and to you. It's an expression that basically says, it's not my problem. This seems like a rather snobby thing to say to his mother, but it's not intended that way. Jesus has a good reason why he can't attend to that problem. He says, my time has not yet come. See, Jesus is not on man's agenda to solve man's particular little problems. Jesus is on God's agenda. His Father has set the time when he was born, has set the time of his miracles, has set the time of his death and resurrection. That is all set by the stars. And Jesus is not going to run before his Father. You remember many times he said, after doing a notable miracle, he would say to his disciples, don't tell anybody why. My time has not yet come. And there were very different stages in Jesus' ministry. They couldn't run ahead of that. Jesus couldn't afford to get persecuted before the time that he had to finish his ministry. And so Jesus says to his mother, it is not my concern because I am not yet called to this. But Mary doesn't take no for an answer. And she says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But we want to see that this miracle, when Jesus does work it, is a miracle that releases these people from debt. Whoever had the debt, the groom or the guests, in this unmitigated disaster, this allows the festivities to go on. It heals the rift that would have been there. The connections and the relationships are not broken because of these things. Jesus provides redemption. But Jesus was not the first to do that. You may remember a curious little story in the Old Testament surrounding the prophet Elisha. Elisha had a number of disciples. They were sort of students of his in the whole prophecy and the prophetic office. One of them had borrowed a metal axe. And as he swung it, the axe head flew off into the water and he lost it. And he cried, oh, alas, it's borrowed, it's not mine. And we'd say, well, man, just go down to Ace Hardware and get yourself another one. But can you imagine how much that metal axe head cost? I mean, this guy was in serious financial trouble. I wouldn't be exaggerating to say that he might be put into debtor's prison or certainly would be out of the graces with whoever owned that axe head. The metal in those days were like gold today. So what does Elisha do? Elisha throws something in the water and the axe head floats back to the surface and he gives it back to the man and his debt is settled. The man's is no longer in this debt crisis. because Elisha has retrieved it. That's the kind of miracles that Elisha did, and it's the kind of miracles that Jesus is doing. And so we must not forget that this miracle is, first of all, the miracle of redemption. It is a miracle that allows people's lives to go on, and it frees them from the obligations that sin has brought into the world. Secondly, it is a miracle prompted by faith. Now, we said Jesus at first seems to be reluctant to act because his time had not yet come. It tells me a lot. It tells me that Jesus never did miracles before for its own sake. Jesus is not the one to showcase his power. He's waiting on God. And he will do nothing other than what God, his Father, commands. And so it's not yet the time. Jesus is not in any way responsible for this. But his mother has another opinion. And we need to give her due credit for that, because it's, in a way, her miracle. She's the one who continued it through faith and said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know if she knew what that would mean, but she knew that Jesus could solve the problem and probably would. See, that was faith. Faith in the face of, I can't do it, it's not my time. Why is that my problem? She's undaunted because she knows her son. Her son's already revealed enough of his glory that allows her to say to the servants, just do what he tells you. You see, Jesus, I want to put it in a colloquial kind of way, but it might be misunderstood. Jesus is hooked on faith. Jesus loves to respond to unusual faith. And there are all kinds of stories that show that to be true. Let me give you one. Remember the Gentile woman who came when they were in the area in Phoenicia? A Phoenician woman came. Her daughter was very, very sick. And she was a Gentile. See, she was not part of the Jewish people. And she came to ask if Jesus would heal her daughter. And Jesus was rather snotty to her, wasn't he? He said, I've come only for the house of Israel. He said, it isn't right to give the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. He called her dogs, and it means Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, it's not my time. It's not your time. And she says, Lord, I know that. I know that the bread is for your people. That's why you've come. She said, but I'll settle for the crumbs. Think about it. In her mind, the crumbs that fall off the table have as much power as the bread itself. That's faith. And so while Jesus has no real intention or obligation to do that miracle, he does it. Why? Because of that incredible faith that says, I'll settle for the crumbs. The crumbs are good enough. The crumbs will heal my daughter. And she's absolutely right. And her daughter was made well from that very moment. And we can multiply it, the faith of the centurion who says to Jesus, Jesus, you don't even have to go to my house. You just say the word. And your angels, they'll take care of it. Do I understand authority? And Jesus responds to faith. And so here we see that Jesus is willing to jump the gun on the miracle thing and to meet the need based on his mother's faith and insistence. I want to ask at this point, does our faith prompt Jesus to act? Or is our faith pretty much run-of-the-mill, doctrinaire? Do we go out on a limb and say, Jesus, I believe this is what you want. I believe this is for the kingdom. I think we need to exercise our faith. Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus still gets excited about people who display great extra faith. Thirdly, it is a miracle realized through obedience. Now, this is something that was often missed. Jesus generally does not do miracles entirely alone. He involves people. And Mary made them involved. You see, the servants carried out Jesus' words. Now, you think about it. Jesus didn't need the water, right? Anybody can turn water into wine doesn't even need the water. Because there's nothing in water, which is what? H2O, right? Hydrogen and oxygen. You can get wine out of that. You need carbon, right? In order to have alcohol and sugars, you need carbon. There's no carbon in there. So that's a moot point. Jesus could have filled those jars with wine right from the start. But he involves people because this is a matter of faith and of learning that through the miracle, it's not just power in and of itself. It's to be a teaching point. And so the servants are told to fill those six jars, huge jars, with far more water. They've already done all their washing. That's what these jars were for, all the guests who come in. And there must have been a pretty good party with 150 gallons of water there to wash hands and feet. To fill them all with water again. But they do it. They fill them to the brim, we're told. And so the miracle is realized when the men act in obedience. They draw the water, they fill it to the brim, they take some of the wine to the master of the feast, and that's why it works, and that's why we know about it. They didn't question and say, what is this guy asking us to do? It makes no sense. Or, well, let's just fill up a couple of them, that's bound to be enough. No, he said all six, so that's what we do. We do what he says to do, and then the miracle happens. We don't second guess, we don't question Jesus. You do what he says Mary, and things will be all right. Very good advice. I think some miracles in our lives fail because we have either lacked faith or we have lacked obedience. We need both. Fourthly, it is a miracle that demonstrates God's generosity. God's generosity. Because the wine excels in both quantity and quality. Both quantity and quality. Do you realize how much wine Jesus made? We know that each jug held roughly 25 gallons apiece. So that's 150 gallons. Do you realize that by today's standard measure of bottles, that's 1,000 bottles of the best wine in town? 1,000 bottles of the best wine in town, 150 gallons. Of the kind of wine that you serve first to make an impression upon your guests who are just starting to come. To get them in the festive mood and say, wow, this guy is serving us well. He's got the best wine. And it's also a clue that the groom was responsible because he's the one who was questioned about why did you save the best for last? Of course, he had no idea what was going on and neither did the other one. But the servants knew because why? They had gotten to be part of the miracle, you see. Because they had obeyed. They knew what was going on. Can you imagine the joy? And, wow, what stories they could tell. The others didn't really know what had happened. They only knew the result. They only knew that this wine is the kind you save, you don't save, you bring it first. And then after people have had a few days wear on, you know, and they say, well, of course, now they're bringing out the cheaper stuff. Hopefully not too bad. But people would accept that because 7 days is a long time. And so we see not only quantity but quality. 1,000 bottles. You see, God is not a miser. That's what Satan told Adam and Eve. You know, God's an Indian giver. He's holding out on you. If you really want something, you've got to get it yourself. You know, there's that tree, man. Go get it. Knowledge of good and evil. You need that. No, they didn't need that. And God knew they didn't need that. God had said, I give you every tree in the garden. They had more than they knew what to do with. They had more than they could eat in a lifetime. But then Satan points them to this one little thing that they couldn't have. And then they start focusing on it. Isn't that something like we start focusing on what we don't have? And we forget how generous God really is. Now, this miracle shows that God is no Indian giver. He gives not only enough for the remainder of the festivities, but he in a sense gives the whole dowry. Because these people now have more than enough, and this wine could be either used or sold. In any case, these folks were financially in pretty good shape. It was like a Chinese wedding party. These red envelopes not only paid for the party, they paid for the next couple of months in that family's life. And so it was. Jesus could have just gave enough, you know, 3 days worth, but he doesn't. He gives as much as the vessels will hold. The vessels that were there, they didn't happen in the vessels across the street or in somebody else's house, but they happened to all of the vessels in that house, and he filled all of them. And I think we need to remember that God will fill all that we have as long as we have it. And as long as we open what we have, God will fill it because God is a generous God. And he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. So this miracle demonstrates God's generosity, the quality and the quantity are an epiphany of his grace and goodness. But many people have noted, of course, that in changing the water into wine, Jesus essentially is showing that all previous religious institutions, customs, and feasts are going to lose their meaning in His presence. Where Jesus is, new things are happening. So Jesus takes the old water of purification to where the Jew could be right with God and go to the temple because he first had to wash his feet and hands. Jesus now takes that water of the old and makes it the wine of the new, the festivity, the banquet of the Lamb. Jesus was not a recluse. Jesus was often criticized for going to too many parties. Jesus celebrated life. And Jesus made celebration possible. He is the giver of good things. Jesus is not a monastic monk who recludes and says, I will have nothing to do with society. But Jesus is part of it. He enables it and he gives even a greater joy. Because I can tell you that party from those 3 days on was going to be a whole lot better than it ever would have been if he hadn't been there. Even if they'd had their old wine themselves, even if nothing had gone wrong, this party was better, much better because Jesus had been there. And that's true for our party. It's better because Jesus is there. And he supplies. He is the life of the party, my friends. He is the life of the party. And we have some party to wait for. That banquet, marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven to come. And finally, it is a miracle that is a sign of Christ's own glory as mediator. John had already said in his first chapter of this gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. What kind of glory is it? The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That, says John, is the glory that Jesus revealed. But I want you to notice something very important, and I wish I could claim the insight myself, but someone pointed me to it. I believe it was Archbishop Trench who wrote a very fine book on the miracles of Christ. It says, John says, and these miracles revealed His glory. You say, well, what's unusual about that? Of course. Think about it. In the Old Testament, when a prophet did a miracle, it revealed God's glory, not the prophet's. Now, John says, this miracle which Jesus works reveals His own glory. You see the difference? This is not a derived second-hand glory. This is original glory from the one whom Paul says, in the beginning created the world. The world was made for Him and through Him, and in Him all things hang together. And He was now before them. And in this miracle of turning water into wine, shows Himself to be Lord of the universe. You know, any chemist can change things on the molecular level. But just try it on the atomic level. Just try to take hydrogen and oxygen and try to get a carbon element out of that. Now, that's going to take scientists today, physicists try to shoot electrons through a tunnel to try to break up the atoms. But Jesus is the Lord of the atoms. And in His miracle of changing water into wine, shows Himself His glory as the only one of the Father through whom all things are and in whom all things subsist. That's what John says revealed the glory of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. But there's something else, and that's why I mentioned to you earlier that 3 days earlier, a conversation had gone on. Two of John the Baptist's disciples had left to join Jesus. One of them found Peter and said, hey, we found the Messiah. And then Jesus Himself found Philip. And then Philip, I believe, found Nathanael. And then Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you before you even knew me. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And that was pretty miraculous. And he said, you did. And so Nathanael said, well, then I know that you are the Messiah, the King of Israel. And Jesus says to Nathanael, he says, you get all of that out of just me saying that I saw you under the fig tree? He says, you haven't seen nothing yet. And then he says this, verily, verily, I say to you all, his disciples, the day will come when you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, did they ever see that? Yes, they did. They saw it in the miracle at Cana. What does it mean for angels to ascend and descend? Well, you go back to the story of Jacob. Jacob was running away from Esau, his brother. He was in the desert and he went to sleep out there and he had a dream. And the dream was of a ladder that stood at the bottom on heaven and reached all the way into heaven. And God was at the top and there were what? Angels going up and down, ministering the word of God to Jacob and bringing Jacob's needs back up to God. It was a communication, a direct link, and a mediation between God and man. And so when Jesus told his disciples that they would see that that's what Jesus would be doing, the mediator, Jesus on earth is going to be the ladder that brings our needs up to the Father and to bring the ministry and the power and the glory from the Father back down. And so Jesus here is showing the angels ascending and descending as they meet the needs of the disciples and his friends. You see, Jesus is in a sense the second Jacob. He is Israel. And God is using him as the mediator for the angels to minister to him so he can minister to us. And finally, and I want to conclude with this, it is a miracle that ultimately produced faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us, the miracle revealed his glory, and as a result, his disciples put their trust in him. Now, they'd already begun that. Nathanael had already called Jesus the King of Israel and the Lord. But this helped to clinch it. This helped to strengthen their faith. And that's what John sees is the purpose of the mission and the ministry. Toward the end of his gospel, he says, as I've mentioned, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He said, if I were to write them all, I'd be here all night and longer. But I wrote these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing on him that you might have life in his name. That's the reason for the miracle. That when we see the glory of Jesus as the one upon whom angels ascend and descend from God and ministers to our needs, that we might put our trust that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and believing that, we have life in his name. That was the reason for the miracles, and we must never lose that. The miracles are not designed to impress or even to solve immediate needs. They are to lead to faith. And so he who freely gave up his own Son for us, will he not also freely give us all things in Christ? Jesus is our mediator. Let's remember that. Let's go to him. He knows our needs. And let's exercise the faith that these miracles bring. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's remember that. And let's start the party. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of this amazing miracle, showing Jesus' power not over merely the externals of nature, but the very elements. That there's nothing that Jesus cannot do. Father, may we realize that he indeed is not only the Son of God, but he's our Savior. For the greatest miracle was his willing death, his resurrection and ascension to heaven on our behalf. Father, encourage and increase our faith today. And help us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.